The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Please stand with me and open your Bibles to John chapter 13. We'll be reading verses 21 through 38. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterwards." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to hear from your word this morning and to hear from our pastor, to whom you've given words of wisdom and truth to give to us. Father, I pray, God, that his words would be saturated with your truth and with your love, and Father, that our ears and our hearts would be open and ready to embrace what you have for us this morning. Father, I pray that you bless our whole day, Lord, that our eyes and our minds and our hearts would be fixed on you, and Lord, that you would be glorified in everything that we're about this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
So have you been praying for me? I know that's kind of a selfish question, but actually, it's for your own good. The more you pray for me, the better the sermons are going to be, the more you're going to benefit. I asked that question because this week it was difficult to bring things together, and I just felt awash with lots of different things coming into my life that would take me away from study and you know, stuff I like to do. And of course, maybe that was the result of your prayers, the Lord bringing those things into my life to teach me a few things. But I have been, and I hope you have been, blessed as we've gone through the Gospel of John. I've seen it in a whole new light, and I hope you have as well. And as we talked last week, you know, what we understood, what we should understand from the passage we went through last week, and even as Jesus begins to speak to his disciples on the night before he goes to the cross, this is what he considers, you know, he's been with them 3.5 years, but this is what he considers to be, you know, this is kind of his last words. And when you speak your last words, those are the things you consider most important. And he begins, really, by telling them what being a Christian is all about. It's one of the clearest explanations and examples of the commandment, the greatest commandment, love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the heart and soul of the Christian faith. This is what it centers on. Know this, get this. Everything depends on understanding this, loving God supremely, loving your neighbor as yourself. If you boil it all down, this is what it looks like. It has to be both. Love God, love your neighbor. Nobody can really see you loving God, but what they can see is whether or not you're loving your neighbor. There's a visible expression of this invisible attitude. And you cannot say you love God. You can't actually love Him supremely if you're not loving your neighbor in the same way at the same time as yourself. And on that last night when they were together, Jesus just doesn't give His disciples a pep talk. He gives them an object lesson in what the greatest commandment looks like in practice. He gets down and He washes their feet. And then He says this, okay guys, this is what this means. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. In other words, this is how you do it. This is what it looks like to follow me. When you boil it down, this is what comes out. Loving God supremely means that you love your neighbor as yourself. That is, your love for God is demonstrated by the practical application of this sacrificial, intentional, unconditional act of love toward your neighbor. This is the hallmark of who we are as Christians. Remember, we said a Christian is one who goes low. The love of Christ is not demonstrated by your lording it over people or magnifying yourself or making yourself look good or insisting that others defer to you. A Christian is the one who goes low. He takes the place of lowliness. And I don't know about you, I'm not so good at that. And so perhaps the Lord brought these things into my life to demonstrate and illustrate the fact you need to go low, Sandberg. You need to really practice what you preach. That's always a tough one. You guys don't have that responsibility so much. I get it every week. I get nailed every week. You know, talking about lowliness, you know, this is a sad confession, but as I'm, you know, thinking deep thoughts, writing, you know, some of these down and studying the Word, I get interrupted. And what's my response? Oh, it's not the lowly one. It's the crabby one. And strangely enough, it was, you know, that kind of response to the people I love the most. And like a flash, you know, I get it. Okay, I understand. And so I had to call them back and apologize and ask for forgiveness, beg for forgiveness. A Christian is the one who takes the way of humility and lowliness. Jesus was their teacher, their rabbi, the one they looked up to, the guy with all the authority, and here He was, kneeling before them like the lowest of slaves to wash their dirty feet. And after giving this demonstration, this living demonstration of genuine love, Jesus goes on, and He begins to deal with, really, sin. He begins to deal with Judas. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in His spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Earlier, He alluded to that in the chapter in verses 10 and 18. But now He comes right out and says it. One of you is false. One of you is a pretender. One of you looks like a disciple, but you're not really a disciple. And that is troubling me. He wasn't troubled, I don't think, because this betrayal came as a shock to him. He knew all along. He even told his disciples the fact beforehand so that when the betrayal came out, they wouldn't be rocked by thinking, oh, he didn't know about this. This must have been a surprise. Their faith in the sovereignty of God wouldn't be shaken. I think it was troubling because the Bible tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And it's that kind of troubling. It's a sorrowful sort of thing. And Judas, the son of perdition, he was headed for hell. And so Jesus, John records, was troubled in his spirit. And the disciples really didn't know what to make of this statement. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. I mean, that's dropping a bombshell right in the middle of this love feast. One of you is a betrayer. One of you is going to take me to the authorities, get me arrested. And, yeah, they didn't have anything to say. But Matthew, if you look at Matthew, he has a view of this from another perspective. And when this happened, Matthew says in Matthew 22, and they were very sorrowful and began to say to one another, say to him, one after another, is it I, Lord? And it's almost as Jesus says, one of you is a betrayer. And as he looks around the room, they're going, is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? But he gets to Judas, and Judas has a totally different response. Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? Now everybody else called him Lord. Is it I, Lord? But Judas says, is it I, Rabbi? And he knew it was him. But that was just indicative of the place he was in. To call him Lord is to make him supreme, to make him their boss. But to call him Rabbi was simply to make him their teacher. Judas was willing to acknowledge Jesus as teacher, but not as Lord. He never surrendered his will to God. And you know, that's true of a lot of people, even a lot of people in church. Many people willing to acknowledge Jesus is a good teacher, a good moral man, a good example. We should be like Jesus. What would Jesus do? But not willing to call him Lord. Not willing to surrender what I want to what he wants. That's the question. Is he Lord of my life? Or is he merely a good example for me to follow? If he's a good example, you really don't know him. In fact, you may be in the same place as Judas the betrayer. Because when the pressure comes, what's inside really comes out. Well, none of the gospel writers give us any idea of what Jesus' response was to each of their questions. But John goes on to tell us, one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table close to Jesus, so Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Didn't get an answer from Jesus, so he says maybe John can weasel it out of him. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Notice the details here. These guys are lying around a low table on their sides, probably on their left side, eating with their right hand. That's the way they usually did it. The disciple whom Jesus loved, it's John's way of saying, that's me. You see, he's taking the low place, not identifying himself. But we know who it is just from these scriptures and others. He's next to Jesus, possibly to Jesus' right. From wherever Peter is, he gives him some sort of hand signal. Hey, John, ask him who it is. You know, that's Peter. He wanted to get it all out in the open. Well, most likely, Jesus answers John, who leaned over and said, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. You know, Middle Eastern tradition tells us that for the host of a dinner to give something off his plate to another dinner guest is an honor. And so instead of exposing Judas, Jesus actually gives him a signal honor. He gives him something off of his own plate. It's like giving them the choicest cut of meat. And everyone at that table would have known this. And they would not have concluded, as John perhaps did because he heard what Jesus said, that Judas was a betrayer. Because Jesus didn't give any indication about that. So John really was the only one who knew that Judas was actually leaving the party to betray Jesus. Now, I read some commentaries that see this as Jesus' last-ditch attempt to redeem Judas. Come on, Judas, take this, identify with me. And I don't think that, I think it's more likely, given that Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him, indeed it was prophesied that he would betray him, this simply shows again the character of Christ's love for the undeserving and the rebellious. Oh, that's you and me. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." In other words, Judas, you have my permission to finish your work so that my work can be finished. Still, John tells us that this interchange between Jesus and Judas was not understood by the disciples at the time. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. I don't think anyone still was thinking really in terms of betrayal, because quite honestly, we have a different picture of Judas than they had. We're looking at Judas with 20/20 hindsight. Ah, we know the guy. He's a rat. He's a wretch. He's a Benedict Arnold. He's a Judas. They didn't think that at all. In fact, Judas held probably a fairly high position in the group because he was the treasurer. And it wasn't until later that we find out he used to pilfer what was in the bag. Thank you. For these guys to think that Judas was a betrayer would kind of like, it'd be like saying Roger, who oversees the finances of the church, is going to abscond with the funds. It was unthinkable. I don't think you're going to it anytime soon, Roger. But
I'll take you with me.
Yeah, okay. It's only with the advantage of hindsight can we wonder at their lack of understanding here. So anyway, Judas, he slips out to set that final play in motion, apparently unmoved by the great honor. Or, I'm not sure what was going through his mind at this time, but in any case, what Jesus did didn't dissuade him from his course. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he went out. He immediately went out, and it was night. And John, I think, deliberately brings up this contrast of darkness and light. John says it was night outside. It was light inside. Jesus has been talking about light back in verse or chapter 12. He's talking about, I have come as light into the world. Anyone who receives me does not remain in darkness. But John says it was night outside. No doubt he's making reference also to that darkness in the soul of Judas. Augustine, St. Augustine's comment on this was, "It was, however, night, and he himself who went out was night." And I think John is making a clear reference to chapter 12. Jesus says, "I've come as light into the world so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness." Judas didn't believe in Jesus. He never surrendered his will to Christ. Here's a man who, the scriptures tell us, received Satan rather than the Savior. He preferred money to the Master. He chose sin over salvation. He chose hell over heaven. And he never came to the light, but he went out into the night. And so we leave Judas and we're back inside the room, and his leaving has sort of cleared the table for the really important stuff. When he had gone out, the Bible tells us, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." John says it was night, but the brightest display of God's glory was in the darkest hour of the gospel when Jesus died. When he was doing what no one else could do, dispelling darkness, abolishing death, disarming sin, Satan, paying for sin, establishing righteousness, absorbing wrath, removing condemnation, this was his most glorious achievement. In one sense, his brightest moment is the darkest night, and in the Son's glory, we see the radiance of the Father. And then Jesus begins to tell them about that glory. He says, Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. You know, this must have been full of impact for John because he uses this term, little children, over and over in his epistles. You ever read 1st, 2nd, 3rd John? He uses this term almost exclusively in talking to his readers. Little children. It's a term of deep, tender affection that was used for really small children. Little ones, probably under 5, by their mothers and fathers. And Jesus tells these little children that pretty soon he'll be going somewhere they can't yet go. The last part of this verse here is probably better rendered, "And just as I said to the Jews, so also I say to you, where I am going, you cannot now come." Jesus was not only going to the cross, and eventually the disciples went to the cross, each in their own fashion, but he was going to the Father, and his followers couldn't come yet. He had to make the way, because we know this, because right away in chapter 14, he says, "Don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when that's prepared, then you'll come and be where I am." So they couldn't come now, but they were coming. And of course, Peter has to jump in at this point. We're going to skip over the two verses there, 34 and 35, and jump to 36. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." In other words, Peter, you can't come now. In fact, it's not in you to come now. But you will. One day you will. And Jesus was probably not only talking about when Peter died, but the manner of his death. And we know that from history, that when Peter went to his death, he was crucified like his Lord. But he said, "I'm unworthy to be crucified," just like he was, and so they crucified him upside down, which I understand is more painful. not less. But Peter doesn't get it yet. He said, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I'll lay down my life for you. Have you said that? I'll lay down my life for you, Lord. And Peter, I'm sure, meant it. But I think he was caught up in the passion of the moment. And Jesus knew that. That's why he said, will you lay down your life for me? I don't think so. Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And Peter didn't believe that until he denied the Lord three times. And the rooster crowed. And it says in one of the Gospels that Jesus caught sight of Simon Peter and looked at him. And Simon Peter broke down and wept, realizing he couldn't die for him. But the emphasis in this chapter and the point of the foot washing demonstration really is in verses 34 and 35. And that's really where we want to spend the rest of the time. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for one another. If you look at this chapter and you look at what he did and what he said, this is where he was headed. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Jesus wasn't really giving them a new commandment in the sense that, well, now they had 11 commandments instead of 10. But rather, he was expressing the whole law, much the same way he did with the lawyer. The whole law was summed up in loving God supremely and loving your neighbor as yourself. And now he sums that up in one overarching commandment. Love one another. This is the evidence you've been born again. If you have love for one another. Jesus is not talking about loving the world here. He's talking to his disciples. And he's looking at them in the face. He says, this is how the world will know that you're my disciple if you love one another. Guys, get it? He's not talking about the kind of love expressed to unbelievers. He's talking about the love expressed between brothers and sisters in Christ. I heard one old Baptist preacher say, you ain't never been in a fight till you've been in a church fight. And some of you know the truth of that. The real test of Christian love is not with those we don't know. There are plenty of people who show love to strangers through acts of service to people they don't know. They're unbelievers. But very often it's with those we're closest to, those of the faith, those nearest us that we find it difficult to love. Just take a look at the kind of people Jesus called to be his disciples. If you look closely, a lot of them look like us. And what's more is Jesus handpicked a group of men who were as different as could be. And in some cases, they might even be considered enemies. Look at the brothers. There's Peter and Andrew. There's James and John. There's Matthew and James, sons of Alphaeus. The first four were fishermen by trade, blue-collar workers. And then he calls Matthew, a tax collector, a white-collar worker. He was a tax collector, and that would have made him the natural enemy of Simon the Zealot, a Jewish patriot. Because he was working for the Romans, Simon the Zealot was working for free Israel. It was kind of like putting Nancy Pelosi and Rush Limbaugh together. Same group. Yet Philip and Bartholomew, they appear to be the deep thinkers, the intellectuals of the group. Two Judases, a self-declared skeptic named Thomas. Peter, big and brash, fast with his mouth and somewhat slow with his brain. Fiercely loyal to Jesus, in stark contrast to Thomas, who doubted Jesus. James and John, nicknamed Sons of Thunder. And I don't think it was for their dynamic personality. More probably for their quick temper. Get a sense that they had some pride issues. That they were ambitious for position. They even got their mother to lobby Jesus for the best positions in the kingdom. Then you've got little brother Andrew, who's always trying to please everybody. And Judas Iscariot, who is a greedy thief and false. And these are the guys to whom Jesus says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." The most powerful and telling characteristic of Christians is that they love one another. I think John really got this. I think John, out of all the disciples, understood this, perhaps in a way others didn't. Because if you read his letters, this is what comes through. This is a theme he keeps coming back to. The way you can tell who the Christians are is if they are loving one another. That's the theme he keeps returning to in 1 John. The one who loves his brother, he says in chapter 2, abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. In chapter 3, he says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because," this is the reason, "we love the brethren." This is how we know that we have the life of God within. In chapter 4, you know these. They're a little song that we sing. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loveth, everyone who is born of God and knows God, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." You know, when the Word of God says something once, that's divine truth. It says it twice, means you better perk up and pay attention. When the Word of God says something over and over and over again, as it does, we'd best give our heart and our soul and our mind to this. What Jesus tells us in John's Gospel, and what John expands on in his letters, is that this truth, the evidence that we've been born again, the evidence that we know God, is this love we have for one another. And Jesus' point here in John 13 is, if we love one another, we prove to the watching world that we love God. That's how they know. It's how we know, and it's how they know. Jerome, the church historian, wrote a long time ago, records that when the apostle John was an old man, he traveled from church to church, and he had a group of young men with him that took care of his needs and helped him along, would hold him. He was getting frail at this point. And he would preach the same message everywhere. And that message was, little children, love one another. At the end of his life, this is what it boiled down to. Little children, love one another. And the guys who he traveled with got tired of hearing that. "John, you said that, 57 times before, okay? We've been to 17 churches, every church, you say the same thing. What is up with that? Don't you have something new? Well, John knew something they didn't. And when they asked him why, he said, because, a precept, because it's the Lord's commandment. And he says, if it is fulfilled, that's enough. That's enough. Everything flows from that. And we'll see in the next few chapters, everything flowing from this fact. Little children, love one another. If we love each other, it proves we're genuine. And by this, all people will know. You know, I would bet that a lot of us can't tell 14 karat gold from 18 karat gold or 24 karat gold or even plate. But in old London town, the jewelers of Goldsmiths Hall took pride in what they were doing, and they wanted their customers to know what he was buying. So they devised this mark of quality. And eventually, this mark became established as by law as the thing to use. When a piece of gold was stamped with this little crown and the figure 18, everyone knew it was genuine, solid gold. It was 18 karat gold. The mark of the hall guaranteed it, the hallmark. If we're true disciples of Jesus, he stamps on us a mark of quality, a hallmark, a guarantee that we're genuine. And that hallmark is this: by this all people will know that you are my disciples, putting my mark on you, because you love one another. One of the early church fathers, Tertullian, he declared that the one thing that converted him to Christianity was not all the arguments that were used, because he could always find a counter-argument. But he said this: but they demonstrated something I didn't have. The thing that converted me to Christianity was that the way they loved each other. And according to Tertullian, the refrain in the pagan world at the time of the early church was, see how they love each other. See how they're ready even to die for one another. It's the kind of love that proves that we're his disciples. It's the kind of love that proves we're true and not false disciples. You can fake a lot of things, but you can't fake this. If this kind of love is lacking in your life, well, then you have every cause to be concerned about the state of your faith. The distinguishing characteristic of a follower of Jesus, the hallmark of a Christian, is not speaking in tongues. It's not casting out demons. It's not healing the sick and raising the dead. The proof of your faith is not correct doctrine, joy in your heart, sacrificial tithing, faithful attendance. Those things are important, yes. They're not the proof. The proof, the distinguishing characteristic, the way all people will know that you're a Christian, is one thing: if you have love for one another. This is what Jesus is calling us to. Just as I have loved you, Summit, love one another. Go low in foot washing service to each other. Lay down your lives, your privileges, your right to be hurt, your right to be offended, your right to be angry, your right to so many other things. Lay those down. Love your brothers and sisters across all economic lines, racial lines, social lines, ethnic lines. Love the weakest and the oldest and the youngest and the strongest. Love the disabled. Love even the lonely troublemaker. Love one another. And I think Peter was getting at this when he said in chapter 4, verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. Love has a way of canceling out things that would otherwise be issues. So, Summit, may it be said of us, see how they love one another. See how they are even ready to die for one another. This is the kind of love Jesus was talking about when he said, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Well, I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. We're going to sing a couple of songs. And we're going to, I want you to think about what it means to love one another. Jesus gave us that demonstration earlier in chapter 13 by washing their feet. And Roger asked the question, have you done any foot washing this week? Perhaps the Lord is speaking to you about that this morning, and there's something you need to do in response to that. Loving Lord, Lord, let us be those who truly love one another as you've given us that commandment, that word, the truth. Forgive us for our lack of honest love for each other. Forgive us for not walking in the light of this truth, failing to give you the glory. Cleanse us, we pray, from our pride, our selfishness that keeps us unloving and in the dark. May the reality of our confession be proven by the love we have for one another. Lord, we ask that your love would flow through our souls like a river. May we not just know about it, but experience the reality of it. Grant that we would be the most loving people on the face of the earth. And that love would be the attraction that draws people to you. May it be said of us, see how they love one another. Cause us to live and love and walk in the light as true children of God, so that your name would be magnified and glorified in this world. May we love so as to prove the glory of your grace and spread the joy of the gospel to all people, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.